Now, how many of you guys here are into golf? Anyone here play golf? Sort of. We've only got one, two. I play occasionally with my old schoolmates. Not that I'm very good, but that's the way things are when you play golf only occasionally. Well, I remember when I was a young boy, I'd spend some of my time with my grandma, who worked in the shop of a local golf club. And out the front of the shop, they had a sign that stated the dress code and local rules of the club. Among other things, playing golf in thongs or just wearing a singlet wasn't allowed. A certain standard of dress was required. And when we think about it, most clubs have standards. Standards of dress, standards of behaviour. If you've ever been to a club before, perhaps you'll see a sign out the front saying, you know, as you come in, this is how you're expected to behave, this is the kind of clothing that you're expected to wear. Now, the church is a little bit like a club, but it's a lot more than a club, isn't it? But like a club, like social organisations generally, like families or schools or society as a whole, the church also has particular standards, standards of belief and behaviour. But what happens when particular members flout the standards? Some churches, in the name of being inclusive or non-judgmental, may, as a matter of policy, not police or enforce any standards that they may have. Some of these churches even go so far as to redefine the traditional Christian standards to reflect the morality of the world. But what is our church's policy in this regard? Being a biblically based church, and rightfully so, our standards need to be not the standards of the world around us, but the standards that we find spoken of in the Bible. Our standards need to be God's standards. Now, knowing a fair number of the people in our church, I believe that, in theory at least, most of us are committed to the biblical standards of belief and behaviour. And we would like to have these standards taught, and we hope that these standards would be upheld by all of the members of our church. But is that all there is to it? Just hoping and perhaps praying that the biblical standards of belief and morality will be kept among us? What is our practice when it comes to dealing with open breaches of God's standards? And what is our disciplinary policy for dealing with such situations? Or is our church, like many other biblically based churches these days, who have standards and for whom standards are important, but who basically don't do anything when those standards are broken? For a lot of churches, church discipline seems to be just too hard to enforce. We either don't want to cause divisions, or we don't want to make people leave the church, and so we end up ignoring what's been going on. But this isn't what we see Paul doing. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul asked the church in Corinth to expel one of their members who had been involved in sexual immorality. The Corinthian church had someone who had married, or at least been sleeping with, his father's wife. It was probably a case of a man marrying his stepmother. Now, parent-child incest was generally abhorred throughout most places in the Roman Empire at the time, and a relationship between a son and his stepmother would have been considered to fit under the crime of parent-child incest. A sexual relationship between a man and his stepmother was also prohibited in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, it says, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonour your father." Strange to say it though, marrying an ex-stepmother or a widowed stepmother, provided the man is of marriageable age, doesn't count as incest according to current Australian law. But whatever the exact situation, it doesn't really matter exactly how we understand the situation of the man here and the stepmother, but the important thing is the principle. As Christians, we should be aware of the fact that one of the standards of behaviour expected of us as Christians is that we avoid sexual immorality. And this includes avoiding incest. In New South Wales, sexual relations between parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren, full or half brothers and sisters are all outlawed. But the Bible adds a few other categories to this, such as aunt, nephew, and various in-laws. But the marriage of step-siblings or cousins isn't considered to be incest in the Bible or in society here in Australia. But we know that sexual immorality is more than just incest, isn't it? As Christians, it's important that we also avoid adultery and fornication. Now, what are these things? Adultery is when one or both of the people involved are married to someone else, whereas fornication is normally defined as involving sexual relations between people who are unmarried. In sum, sleeping with anyone other than your spouse is prohibited for Christians. What about the situation of two people, a man and a woman, living together without being married? Now, this is quite trendy these days, isn't it? It's called living together or cohabitation. Some people describe it as try before you buy. Now, is cohabitation wrong for a Christian? Well, it's definitely not the ideal situation to be in. God likes things to be done in an upfront and orderly way. His marriage-like relationship with Israel involved an explicit covenant ceremony that took place at Mount Sinai. And following God's manner of doing things, this is how we should also approach marriage for ourselves, entering into a formal covenant with our spouse before living together. That being said, the Bible does allow for the non-ideal situation in Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, when a man and a woman who aren't in a one-flesh relationship with anyone else, when they have sexual relationship with each other without being formally married beforehand, well, there is some provision for that. And the understanding is that the act of sleeping together effectively makes you husband and wife from God's perspective. And the social expectations of formalising the marriage need to be met. Christians shouldn't cohabit before marriage, but those who do need to regularise the relationship without delay by arranging for a legal marriage to take place. So to summarise all of this, we need to say that proper sexual activity for a Christian must always be linked with marriage. And obviously the person we marry cannot be anyone who is currently married to someone else. They must be someone of the opposite sex and not a close relative. These are the proper standards for sexual conduct for everyone, but especially for us as Christians. But knowing the standards is one thing. What is our policy when it comes to enforcing these standards? What should we do when Christians break these things? Well, what do we see Paul doing? He told the Corinthians that the presence of sexual immorality is something that the church should take very seriously and deal with appropriately. Instead of being puffed up with pride over the way in which God had gifted them, the Corinthian church should have been mourning the presence of sexual immorality in their midst. The Corinthians were puffed up with pride, but they shouldn't have been. There was a serious case of sexual immorality happening in their church, and they had no sense of sadness or grief sufficient to motivate them to remove the guilty party from being a member of the church. So first of all, we need to mourn any sin that takes place within our church. But we also need to discipline the sinner. Paul, absent from Corinthians in body, but present with them in spirit, had already enough information to be able to have a judge that the person who was living in sin should be disciplined. And he commanded the Corinthian Christians to do this. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, after you have assembled, with me present with you in spirit, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man, the guilty party, to Satan." Regarding sexual immorality, if it comes to the attention of the church, then we have a responsibility before God to call the person involved in that sexual immorality to repent of his or her sin. If the person concerned doesn't repent, then it's appropriate that the church hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in the hope that the person concerned might repent of his or her sin in the future and so ultimately be saved on the day of judgment. Now, when Paul talks about delivering the person over to Satan, it sounds like quite strong language, doesn't it? But what he really means here is that that person should be excommunicated. That is, the membership of the member of the church under discipline there should be revoked. And the point of such discipline is so that the flesh, that is, the sinful nature in that person, might be destroyed. So we can see here that any discipline that does happen happens with a view to the repentance of that person at some point, hopefully, in the future. To simply allow a person living in sexual immorality to continue on as a member of the church without saying anything to that person about it is dangerous for the person involved in that sin, as well as for the church as a whole. For the person concerned, not to discipline them is to fail to warn them that such behaviour would keep them from being saved on the day of judgment. And for the church as a whole, Paul asks the question in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise?" A little bit of sin affects the whole church. When someone goes astray and we don't do anything about it, it encourages other people to do the same, to go astray too. So, for the sake of the health of the church as a whole, serious instances of public sin need to be dealt with. Now, Paul encourages us in verse 7 to get rid of the old yeast of sin, so that we might be a new batch of unleavened dough. We need to get rid of the yeast of sin that belongs to the old way of death in order to follow the new way of life in Jesus. Paul is drawing here on the Jewish tradition of getting rid of yeast from the household in the lead up to the Passover. As during the Passover, the Jews would eat only unleavened bread. And I've got some unleavened bread here for you. It looks like this. It's flat, right? The Jews would only eat unleavened bread during the Passover in accordance with the law of Moses, as a way of remembering the Exodus salvation, when during their escape they only had flat bread to eat. And from this time on, yeast became a symbol of bondage and sin. Yeast was a sign of being in Egypt, but unleavened bread was a symbol of salvation, when they had been saved from slavery to sin, now to be free to live for God. So all in all, Paul is saying that as a church, we're to get rid of, in a loving way, any public sources of sin, so that we as a church might be able to walk together in the newness of righteousness. The fact of the matter is that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus died as a sacrificial victim during the Passover festival to help us see that it's his blood that protects us from destruction, and it's his blood that sets us free from slavery to sin. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we're unleavened, we're clean. The yeast of sin has been done away with. And because the yeast of sin has been removed from us, it's important that we reflect this fact in our lives by living according to God's standards, rather than by the standards of the world, the people around us, who are in bondage to sin. Paul encourages us in verse 8 to live out our life to God as if participating in a lifelong Passover festival, celebrating deliverance from slavery to sin and Satan by getting rid of all forms of badness and wickedness from our lives. That's the old yeast that we need to throw away. Instead of living off the puffed up bread of sin, we need to be celebrating true life and true freedom, living off the flat, unleavened bread of sincerity and truthfulness in our relationship with God. And in order to do this, we need to stop our church getting mixed up with sinners. In verses 9 to 12, Paul explains that as a church, we need to avoid mixing or associating with those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, those who worship false gods, those who are verbally abusive, those who are frequently drunk, and those who steal from others. And in saying this, Paul has in mind those who are like that within the church, rather than those who are outside the church. We live in the world, so we can't escape people who live in a worldly way. But in the church, we have a measure of control over how our community operates. And that means that any one of our members who is indulging in sexual immorality or greed or false gods, or who is verbally abusive to others, who gets drunk or steals from others, we need to challenge such people and to remind them that such behaviour isn't consistent with the lifestyle of someone who has been set free from slavery to sin. Such behaviour, we need to say to them, doesn't match the standards of behaviour that God would have us keep. It just isn't consistent with being a Christian and a member of Christ's church, and it needs to be policed. Now, after being warned, if the person in question doesn't repent, then it's appropriate for our church to consider the removal of the person in question from membership within our church. Now, that sounds serious, doesn't it? Excommunication is a serious business. It's not to be exercised lightly. But the problem with many churches today is that church discipline is hardly ever exercised. In the light of this reticence on the part of churches generally to exercise discipline over their members, just notice how Paul concludes chapter 5 here. To make things clear where he stands regarding the necessity of church discipline, Paul quotes a clause that is repeated several times in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Now, for Israel, that meant physical death. It meant capital punishment for serious sins. But in the church, Paul applies it in the situation where a member of the church has been challenged but who doesn't repent. When there are public sins, serious sins that are involved, then ultimately, without repentance, there needs to be excommunication. So, to sum up, today we've been reminded that being a member of Christ's church involves upholding biblical standards of belief and behaviour. God wants us to take his standards seriously and to protect these standards from being watered down or ignored. For the sake of the health of anyone caught up in such sins, and for the sake of the health of the church as a whole, it's important that we have policies in place to police God's standards. To get rid of the old puffed up bread of sin, puffed up bread looks like this, full of sin. We have to get rid of that and to celebrate the true freedom of flat bread, the flat bread of a lifestyle dedicated to God and his standards of righteousness.